Okay, Hebrews 8, if you follow numerology, 8 is the number for new beginnings. And that's what Hebrews 8 is about. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand these words. I do pray and ask that you'd help us to believe what is spoken and know how to apply it. And help us to see differences between Old Testament and New Testament. And I pray that that would help us to be faithful students of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Hebrews, this letter, nobody writes letters this long anymore. But you have Hebrews written to Jewish people. And in Hebrews 1, it says that the Son of God, it doesn't say who it is yet. Hebrews 1, he says he's better than the angels. In Hebrews 2, he's better than Adam. In Hebrews 2:3, he's better than Moses. In Hebrews 4, better than David, better than Aaron. Then he gets up to chapter 6 and 7. He says that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And now chapter 8, he's going to summarize all this. Okay, he's going to summarize it. Chapter 8 is the number for new beginnings. If you do study numerology, some numbers are very obvious to figure out. 6, 9, 13, those are very obvious. Number 8 is not too bad. Number 7 is pretty easy. But 8 is a number for new beginnings. Okay, so the 8th day is a new week. From Sunday to the 8th day, the new week. 8 notes, the 8th notes, octave up, new octave. Okay, and so in chapter 8 of Hebrews, you have a new beginning. And he starts off now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Okay, here's a summary of all that I've written. He's taken 7 chapters to lay a solid foundation. And he says, okay, this is the summary. And obviously he's talking to Jewish people or Hebrews. And he says this, we, Hebrews, have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Remember, if you go back to the cross-reference, look at Mark 14, at the word right hand, okay, where Mark 14:62. Remember, this is a common saying in life, he's my right hand man. And that comes from the Bible where Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And remember what really set off the Pharisees during that mock trial where they were questioning Jesus, are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of God? And he says, the next time you're going to see me, I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of the Father. And they just went ballistic. What do we have here? He's bringing them right back to the same place where they went ballistic. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, the people or the beings that were instrumental in the crucifixion are dead and gone. But still, as a nation of people, this is how God views it, as a nation of people, for these Hebrews to get back in God's good graces, to get in His respect, to be reconciled, is you got to get back to where you left off and admit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is God Almighty. He's sitting at the throne that's in heaven, at the tabernacle that's in heaven. Okay, so what we have going on here on earth or what's going on in heaven is the tabernacle that Moses built. God showed him the blueprints of what's in heaven. Showed him the blueprints, and he made a replica down here. It's almost like God, like a little boy, is playing with his toys, and we are the toys. Got his tractor coming around, going back and forth, plowing up the field. You know, that's what I used to do. Okay, and things like that. And so what we have down here is a replica of what's up there. And he's saying that, okay, you had Aaron, you had all these high priests in the Old Testament, you had Caiaphas back there during the time of Christ. And here they were having a man-made temple here on earth, and we've got a temple in heaven. It's in heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he is the high priest of the temple that's in heaven, and that's the real one. And during this tribulation time period, remember Hebrews is dealing with the tribulation, that Jesus Christ is going to pull back the northern lights, the curtain and the northern lights, and they're going to actually see him. Okay, in Revelation 6, the people that are going to be judged are asking the rocks to fall on him to hide them from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. And the Jews are going to see Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 10. So he's going to make this appearance. So this is going to be the time, a summary of the time where the 144,000 Jews are going to recognize that the Antichrist is what he is. He is the devil incarnate, and that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. So in Hebrews 8, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's what he said back during that mock trial. And that really got him going. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Okay, so it's the one that God pitched in heaven, where originally the first one that Moses had as they were going through the wilderness was like a tent structure. Okay, just like the circuses that used to come through and they could slap up these huge tents in a day or so and get all these things set up. And so the Levites would set up these tents and they'd have this tabernacle. And for the tribulation time period, they'll probably do that also so they can get it going real quick. And then at the same time, they'll probably build a more, what they would call a more permanent structure and establish that just about 100 yards from the Dome of the Rock, what the Muslims have. And so this is a pattern what we have down here of the true in heaven. So in verse 2, this is the one God had pitched in heaven, not man. Verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Okay, we're writing to Jews, so they're bringing up the law. And one of the rules in the Bible is discretion, discernment. You and I are not Israel. And we don't want to miss out on that. And anybody who tries to tell you that we're Israelites or we're Jews or whatnot, they're not dealing with a full deck. They have swallowed a big line of deception. That is one of the biggest. These people, if you've ever dealt with them, British Israelites or whatever, they will be the most conceited people you'll find. How do I know that? One, from experience, and two, from the Bible. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And they are wise in their own conceits. And the Bible said there's more hope of a fool than of them. So you're dealing with a rough crowd. And this is where Americans, a lot of Americans are going, where they're walking right into that. And a man that used to sit in his pews is right into that. And he's all on Facebook, and he's writing all this Israelite stuff, and he's doing the Elohim and Shechem and all this stuff, which is oppressive, you know, all these fancy words. It's like my son Brent said that when you go to Israel, you got to have a hocker in your throat in order to talk Hebrew properly. Hi-hi-hum and Ho-chang, all this stuff. I mean, that's the way it sounds to us. But technically, you don't want to be Israel. You don't want to be that. You have three groups of people in the Bible: Jews, Gentiles, Church of God. Jews in this age, lost people. Gentiles, lost people. Jew and a Gentile today, they all die today, go to hell. Church of God, saved people. Okay, so when a Jew or a Gentile becomes born again, they lose their physical distinction and become in the Church of God, and that's what warrants salvation in Jesus Christ. Okay, Jew, Gentile, Old Testament, that could be righteous or unrighteous. It could be that way, and it could be that way in the tribulation. But in this age, because of what the Spirit of God does to the born-again believer, there is neither Jew nor Greek. We are one in Christ Jesus. The wall of partition is broken down. So we really don't want to be Israel. And you don't want to be Gentile, per se. Now, I understand that we do have our racial distinctions. It says there's neither male nor female. We still have our racial and gender distinctions physically, but spiritually speaking, a person's choice, spiritually speaking, from God's perspective today, is one of three groups. Jew, Gentile, Church of God. And definitely want to be in the Church of God in this age. In the tribulation time period, a whole different time period. So in verse 4, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, okay, Old Testament priest, married, okay, if a guy wants to try to throw in the Catholic Church here, they're not following this at all. Verse 5, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. 4, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, wouldn't that have been quite of an experience? Mount Sinai, down in Saudi Arabia, where Moses, where the Jews heard God speak audibly, the Ten Commandments, and then Moses went up on top, and while he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, did not eat or drink. I mean, when you're in the presence of God, I guess you forget about that stuff. Okay, and then God actually showed him the exact picture of the tabernacle in heaven, and then he's got to try to use this cursed materials on earth to make something like what's perfect in heaven. Okay, and then when Moses came down, then he went back up for another 40 days, 40 nights. Okay, and so all that took place down there, Mount Sinai, and he actually saw what was going on in heaven. Now, later on, after the Lord rose from the dead, you have in Revelation that John saw the tribulation time period, the millennial time period. He wrote about it in the book of Revelation. So with God, this idea of time traveling is a non-issue. The Lord, boom here, boom there, and wherever the Lord is, I am that I am. Present tense. So that's the God of the Bible. Okay, so we're dealing with Old Testament, verse 4-5, and he's telling them we have something better. We've got something better. Verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. He, it's obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, the one sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, verse 1. He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So there's the word better found 13 times in 13 chapters. And the Lord Jesus Christ is better than all this, and he is offering better promises. Now, a lot of the televangelists, the health and wealth guys, they're going to quote Scripture, they're going to get it out of the Old Testament, so they could try to drum up their people and their church to pay their big salaries, and they're going to use those Old Testament passages, because under the Old Testament covenant, when a righteous man lived in God's pleasure, God would, in essence, not absolutely, dogmatically, but in essence, would be obligated to aid them financially. Okay, Abraham, a man rich in faith, but also rich in cattle, silver, gold. Okay, where those are Old Testament promises. Now they say, well, we want those promises. You can have those promises. Take them. You could also lose your salvation under the Old Testament. Don't want that. I don't want to be a part of that. I'll take this eternal security in the New Testament. Okay, I'll take my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'll take that. I'll take the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God. I'll take that. I'll take the completed revelation of the written Word of God. I'll take that. That's obviously better than the Old Testament. Okay, if they want to hang around the Old Testament, try to live high in a hog down here, that's their choice. But the only ones living high in a hog are the preachers, not the people. It's that they're sponging off the people in the church. Now he's going to introduce this New Testament, this new covenant to the Jews. We already know about it. Thank God for that. Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But you see, the Jews have rejected the New Testament. They don't want that. They're still stuck with the 39 in the Old Testament. And Paul has already told us about the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3. Okay, now he's trying to get into the Hebrews. We got something better. This is much better than Mount Sinai. And then he shows verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. What's he telling us? The Old Testament's got fault. Is that not what he said? Why did God do that? To test man. Okay, the word religion, religious, found seven times in the Bible. The only occurrence of those words are a reference in the Bible to Judaism. In every occurrence, it's writing about Judaism. In Acts, you got it two times, talking about Paul, who is part of the religion of Judaism. In Galatians, you have it two times. Again, Paul's giving his testimony about his former religion. And in James, you have it three times. And James was written to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. That's Jews. That's all dealing with the religion of Judaism. And the basic summary of the religion of Judaism was, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus Christ summarized it in Matthew 7. That's religion. Relationship will pick up that idea, but add much more to it, because we have a personal relationship with our Creator. We don't have to go to some priest to give us, offer a sacrifice for us. We don't have to sit outside of the tabernacle waiting and listening for the bells tinkling on the priest's robe in case he kicks off inside there. And then you got to take a rope and drag him out. And thinking, oh, God hasn't forgiven us this year because that guy's not right. Okay, we got something better than that. Go right to the throne of grace. Okay, and Jesus Christ is our mediator. And the Spirit of God is our intercessor. So we've got something much more better than that. And he's going to introduce this idea to the Jewish people in the tribulation time period. And that's the time they're going to accept it. Verse 8. Or at least the remnant's going to accept it. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Ain't that interesting? Chapter 8, verse 8, new beginnings. Okay, for the days come, saith the Lord. Where is that found? Okay, if you have a cross-reference, it'll take you back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah talked about this before the fall of Judah in Jeremiah 31, and you'll see that it would almost be word for word. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. And if you look at Jeremiah, we will see that that's the paragraph marks at 31 and 35, so the context would be 31 to 34. Four verses. Jeremiah spoke this 2,600 years ago. And boy, who would have thought his words spoken back in those days are still in force, still effective, and are going to be instrumental in a tribulation time period. And what is really interesting is that Jeremiah may come back in the tribulation. Now, wouldn't that be interesting? Here he shows up in the tribulation like a lot of the apostles that appears are coming back. Moses and Elijah is definitely coming back. So it's going to be a pretty wild scene. Can you imagine seeing Jeremiah resurrected and he said, oh, I wrote something years ago. And he's going to read from his Bible, but I'm going to read it in English. And so Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, the days come. Just what we read in Hebrews 8:8. Saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Okay, now, who is he speaking to in that day? It's obvious. House of Israel, house of Judah. And then if you get to Hebrews 8, verse 8, why in the world would somebody say the house of Israel and the house of Judah is white Anglo-Saxons in America? It wasn't in Jeremiah 31. It couldn't be in Hebrews 8. And it certainly hasn't been transferred over to the Catholic Church. So Jeremiah 31, verse 31, you'll see, would be Hebrews 8, verse 8. And the next verse will be Hebrews 8, 9, and it'll follow right down through there. So verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay, why does he split them? Because they're split at that time. So the 10 northern tribes up north, the 2 southern down, Judah and Benjamin. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Okay, not according to Mount Sinai. I've got something better than that. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back on his second coming, when he comes back in that flaming chariot, he will come back to Mount Sinai, and then float above the ground as he comes up the King's Highway, parallel along past the Jordan River, get up to Armageddon and make a sharp left and go right into, he don't have to part the waters, he's going to float right above it, and go right into Armageddon. Okay, I hope that's going to come soon. Okay, at least get the program going here. Okay, so in verse 32, notice he says, although I was an husband unto them. Okay, in Exodus 4, God says Israel is his firstborn son. But then he also said Israel is his wife. As a body of believers, we are members of Christ's body, and we are God's son individually, but yet we are also God's, or the bride of Jesus Christ. Okay, and so our soul, the inner soul, the inner man, is referred to in the feminine sense in Psalm 32 where he says, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. So we have that there. And then in verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now they're combined. After those days, what days? After the last days, after the days of Hebrews. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. He has not done that yet. How do we know that? Next verse. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now, 34, I mean, a guy can run to the Hebrew all he wants, and you can go to Hebrews and run to the Greek all you want. You're not going to convince me that everybody on this planet knows about Jesus Christ. We have young people in this country that don't know Jesus Christ and never heard the name Jesus Christ except in a cuss word. So there's got to be a time on this planet, verse 34, where everybody knows the Lord. Now they may not know Him to be their Savior, but they know Him. And it's obvious when that time period is. At the end of verse 34, it's when Israel is forgiven. What does that complete? That completes Daniel's 70 weeks. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, where it says these characteristics are going to complete the 70 weeks, and it says there will be no more sin for Israel. So everything lines up just perfectly if we rightly divide our Bible. If it don't, it don't make any sense. And that's why these guys run to Greek and Hebrew, because they're not rightly dividing it. Now back to Hebrews 8, verse 8, and we'll read exactly how he writes it in the New Testament. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So here in the New Testament, he dropped that husband idea. Okay, why? I don't know. It could be because Isaiah 50, God divorced them. Jeremiah 3. I don't know. Maybe there's going to be a remarriage between God and the Holy Ghost. I don't know. I can't figure it all out. Because in the Old Testament, God the Father and Israel were married. In the New Testament, it's the Christ and the bride of the church. Well, I don't know if the Spirit of God is going to be like married to Israel in the millennial time period. I have no idea. Okay, but he doesn't mention the idea of being husband in the New Testament. He mentioned that in the Old Testament. And then Isaiah and Jeremiah both said that God divorced them. Then verse 10, now, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Again, it's the house of Israel where it's not separate anymore. They've been put together just like Ezekiel said it would happen. Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, you have the valley of the dry bones, and then you have these two sticks. And one stick is Judah, and one stick is Israel, and Ezekiel said they're going to be put together in one. Now the Mormons say one stick is the Book of Mormon, and one stick is the King James Bible, but I don't know where they come up with that idea. But if you get a Mormon Bible, look at the footnote, that's what they'll say in their references. And I've talked to Mormons, and they say that. And I look at it and say, it says it right there, the stick is Israel, the stick is Judah. Where do you get this idea at? But no, when people have a preconceived idea, it's hard to work through that. Especially these two kids that have got to go on a two-year witnessing tour where they're just counting the days down to get this over with. And then they don't have to do it ever again. So, in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. After those days, the end of the tribulation, after those days, this is the new covenant when it takes in force. Okay, now for you and I, when does the new covenant take in force? Well, chapter 9 is going to tell us it's at the death of Jesus Christ. That's for the New Testament believers. But for these Jews, they're not accepting the New Testament. Israelite people will not read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They won't read Acts. They won't read anything by Paul. They don't want to read any of that stuff. They're still stuck in the Old Testament. And so he's introducing this idea of the New Testament. Verse 10, after those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Habakkuk writes that, Habakkuk 2:14, that as the waters covers the sea, all will know the Lord. All the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the whole earth as the waters covers the sea. And last time I checked out, that's a lot of water. So that's how Habakkuk writes about that. So obviously, anybody who reads this, if they're honest, they can't say that's today. It's no time period today. It has to be the end of the tribulation, at the end going into a millennial time period where the king on earth is the king in Jerusalem where everybody knows him. And in fact, if somebody starts prophesying in that age, Zechariah 13 verse 3 says that they're going to get the death sentence. So that is obviously not today. Plus, that's where all the animals revert back to a vegetarian or what do they call it? Eating of grain. All animals resort back to that. And if anybody thinks that all the Bible is for today, tell them to go up to Brooksville Zoo and stick their hand and feed the lions raw meat with their hand. Tell them, no, feed them some hay, like the Bible says. And let's check that out. As the lion will bypass the hay, saying, I don't need the roughage, I'm going for something better. Okay, and that shows that the wolf lies down with the lamb. That's not today. It's when during the millennial time period. It's when everybody knows the Lord. It's when the Jewish remnant of the tribulation time period accept the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, and they will inherit the Abrahamic covenants, go into the millennial time period, and they have all the law of God written on their heart. That's all going into millennial time period, verse 11. And that is what the Sermon of the Mount is writing about, or what Jesus spoke about during the Sermon of the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew chapter 5, you have the king in Jerusalem, swear not by heaven and earth, okay, that's the throne of the Lord, and then the king's in Jerusalem, and then somebody's in danger of being thrown bodily into hellfire. That's all millennial passage, every bit of that. And all of that will be a works established system because you don't have any faith, because you can go right to Jerusalem and see Jesus Christ. If you can see him, there's no faith necessary. So everything works out just perfectly if you just read what it says to whom it's spoken. Verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The plural pronoun, Hebrews. This is the promise of the completion of Daniel's 70th week, the greatest prophecy in the Bible. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Okay, and one of the characteristics is that they're going to anoint the most holy, their sins are going to be forgiven. Isaiah 50, verse 20, he's going to take their sins, or Jeremiah 50, verse 20, I think it is, he's going to take their sins and throw them in the depths of the sea. Micah 7, verse 19, that's all Israel. They're going to be forgiven, killing their Messiah is going to be forgiven, everything's forgiven. Verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old, the Mosaic covenant. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready.